Well, have you ever been in a conversation with someone and they one-upped you? You tell a story, you might have thought it was pretty phenomenal, really interesting occurrence, and then they say, oh, that's nothing. One time there was, and then they continue on with their conversation. You probably don't appreciate that very much, and it's really not that polite to be one-upped by other people. But today in our story, Luke actually one-ups himself. Last week, we talked about the birth of John and Elizabeth and Zechariah. In verse 25, Elizabeth is isolating herself in Luke chapter 1. She's soon going to give birth to a child named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for the Lord. But now, that story we looked at last week is going to be one-upped by a story this week, and it's perfectly fitting because John was intended to make way for the Lord. His life, in reality, was one-upped by Jesus Christ because John was to decrease while Christ was to increase. John points us to Jesus. And so we come to this birth narrative where there are lots of things that are very similar from the previous one. They share the same flow of thought and language. The same angel Gabriel announces the news, and they both highlight God's work in salvation. But the previous story points to the biggest story, which is this one. And in this opening story, we are taught a simple truth. We are taught to submit to our sovereign Savior. And we submit to Him for three reasons in this text. First of all, our sovereign Savior condescends to us so we can submit to Him. Second, He showers us with favor as He condescends to us. And then third, He displays His power at work in us, and so we can submit to Him. That God condescends to us so we can submit to our sovereign Savior. In the book of Luke, God repeatedly condescends to a certain kind of person. And here we see that it's God condescending to the lowly. That's who God condescends to, the lowly. Pick up the story in verse 26 with me and notice. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. This is a story that only happens because God condescends to earth. You know, there are other stories in the Bible, like the story of Ruth, where we see God providentially working out His hand in the everyday circumstances of life, but not so in this story. God actually breaks in to this world by sending His messenger, Gabriel, the angel, to Galilee. And Galilee was really considered a land of the hillbillies, in a way. You know, Jerusalem to the south was a rich city. It was the capital city, and it was significant. It had long history and influential people. Not so with Nazareth. It was isolated. It was insignificant. I've been to Nazareth, and there's really nothing spectacular about it. There's some hills, some grass, not much topographically that defines it from anything else. And Nathanael's response to Philip when Jesus called him as disciples is very telling. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Last week we read that the angel Gabriel appeared to a priest of Israel in the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. But now he appears to a betrothed virgin in the city of Nazareth. I mean, how much greater of a contrast could we have here? God is condescending to His people, to an insignificant girl in an insignificant place, to announce the arrival of His Son, the Messiah. But do you think that was an accident? No, not at all. God is doing this for a reason. And the reason He has condescended is that God condescends to save. He condescends to save. Notice verse 27. It says, the angel Gabriel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. You know, Mary's name is held back for a while in this sentence so that we get a really good understanding of who she was. She was a virgin, and she was betrothed to be married. So what's betrothal? Betrothal is not like our process of engagement today. It's much more serious. Betrothal was legally binding, and girls in that day were often married before they turned 12 and a half. According to Roman law, they couldn't be married before the age of 12, and boys couldn't be married before the age of 14. You know, today, if you get engaged, the only cost of that engagement is investment in the ring. Then there's no papers or anything legally that you're going to sign. It's not an official arrangement until a minister marries you and you sign the marriage license. Then it becomes legally binding. But in the New Testament, betrothal included a father giving his consent. There was no eloping involved. The father had to give his consent. And the groom paid a very handsome sum to the family called a bride price. And this was supposed to pay for the loss of service that this girl would have provided in the family's household. They also drew up a deed of betrothal, a legal document that would only be nullified through divorce. After betrothal, it would take up to a year to get married. There's preparations for the wedding. The groom would get to his home and make it prepared to receive his bride, and the bride would make her wedding preparations. They'd pick the dress, which for the bride would look like a queen, and the groom's clothes would look like a king. And then their family needed to get ready for this huge wedding party that would last several days. And so in this story, they had not yet had the marriage feast, and Mary was not yet in Joseph's house. No doubt they were laying plans, but it had not happened, so they weren't married, and she was a virgin. And yet they were legally bound by betrothal. And who's she bound to in betrothal? Joseph, a descendant of King David. I like to think of Joseph kind of like Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. Aragorn was a ranger in the north. He was a kingly descendant, but he had kept that information hidden for a long time because it wasn't necessary for him. Somewhat inconvenient, actually. And the same way with Joseph, during this time in service to Rome, if you were a descendant of King David, that wasn't something you really wanted to publicize, okay? There was already a king in Jerusalem. His name was Herod, and he didn't like any threats to the throne. So it was kind of dangerous for Joseph to say anything about his lineage. So consider the perfect intersection of this moment in time. Mary's a virgin, betrothed to be married. And she's betrothed to the descendant of the king of Israel, Joseph, descended from David. We don't know anything about Mary's family line. She comes from the most obscure of places. God's condescension here was purposeful because the Messiah had to come from the line of David, and it had to come at just the right point in time. As God weds his plan perfectly together for the sake of his people, even as he works in the life of Mary, as we're going to see here in a minute. He condescends to a humble, needy, insignificant young girl. And all you need to do is go to a place like the Biltmore Estate in Asheville, North Carolina, to realize where you rank in the world's eyes. You know, it's nestled up next to the French Broad River. And there's over 8,000 acres of beautiful land there. George Vanderbilt actually owned tens of thousands of more acres, but eventually he sold that off to the government into what's now known as Mount Pisgah National Forest. He called it his little mountain escape, in quotes. And it includes a mansion of over 250 rooms, which I'm sure many of you have toured. You know, moments like that, when you go and visit a place like Biltmore, should humble you to realize where you really rank in this world. People live like this. But it's good to be humbled because God condescends to people who recognize their weakness and recognize their neediness for a Savior. They are the kind of people God wants to use, people who are willing to submit to his plan for their lives. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And it's healthy and good for us to realize today that God condescends to us and sets His love on us because He delights to show His power in weak people, humble people who are willing to embrace His plan. And we're going to see that in the life of Mary in a minute. But for right now, I just want to press on you the question, are you humble? Are you willing to receive what God has planned for your life? Because that's the root struggle. Will we in our pride push against what God has ordained for us in our lives? She's going to have to make a choice of how she's going to respond. She's a very young girl, like some of you girls in our youth group here. What's she going to do? What are we going to do? Will we submit to what God has for us? Well, the good news is, even as God condescends to us, He motivates our submission by showing His favor to us. He showers His favor on us, and so we can submit to our sovereign Savior. Notice right away God's favor in Gabriel's greeting. Verse 28. Gabriel says, as he comes to her, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." See, God can shower His favor on anyone who He chooses. And this phrase, "Greetings, O favored one," really in the Greek is a play on words. They sound very similar, so even the words themselves are gracious sounding. And He's telling her to rejoice because God has showered on her grace. She doesn't know what it is yet, but this is what the angel is telling her. She's about to experience a blessing that no one else who ever lived in the history of humanity would experience. She would give birth to God's Son. That's amazing. And in the Bible, whenever God tells someone, "The Lord is with you," it means He has chosen and empowered that person for a special task. God said it to Abraham. He said it to Jacob and Moses and Gideon and Jeremiah and Paul. And now here, this probably 12-year-old girl joins their company. God was going to strengthen her. He was going to protect her. He was going to shower His favor on her and give her everything she needed to do with her in this plan because God had chosen her. But Mary's still a little girl, right? And unlike with Zechariah, Gabriel doesn't identify himself. He just appears and gives this message to her. There's no warning, just this angel who shows up to tell her to be happy. Yeah, and there's a specific task for her. And Mary's heart shook. She was terrified. And the words that she tells us, the word here for how Mary felt was even more intense than what Zechariah felt when he was terrified. She's just completely blindsided by this. In verse 29 it says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Mary's not so much concerned about the vision. She's concerned about the meaning of the words. We learn later that Mary was very familiar with Old Testament scripture, and yet, with all of her Old Testament background, she couldn't piece together what was going on here. She's puzzled. She can't perceive what God is doing here. So the angel immediately reassures her again. Verse 30. It says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" He repeats the promise to her. You know, becoming a Christian is not an easy road, is it? We do not know the twists and turns that lie ahead in our life in the Christian experience. Often, God will commission you to a task and you have no idea what lies ahead for you. And Mary here is a young girl with little experience and a big wide world out there, and she's scared to death. You know, when you face new things in life, difficult things that God is calling you to do, you don't know how you're going to face them, remember this simple truth. You do not need to fear because God is with you. The Lord never abandons His own. He will walk with you through the valleys. He'll be with you on the mountaintops when you enjoy wonderful blessings. The one constant that we know in this life is that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us, and you can always run to Him. So for those of you who are young, with many unknowns still in front of you, take comfort in this reassurance to Mary that God gives her. The Lord is with you. And the further we go on in life, we realize that bad things do happen sometimes. And through our experiences, we begin responding to them based off of previous experience, and our responses aren't always great, are they? I remember one time I was in a car accident with someone. We were driving down the road, and the traffic in front of us stopped suddenly, and we couldn't brake in time, and we smacked in the car in front of us, and the front bumper shot up. I remember the screeching tires, the crunch of metal, and the jerk on the seatbelt buckle. And for a long time after that, whenever I was riding in a car and anybody braked in the car, I would just immediately brace, you know, ready for impact. Maybe that's how some of you feel when you're riding with your spouse in the car. You're always bracing for impact. Has something happened in your past and you interpreted it as God doing something bad in your life instead of good? Now, whenever similar circumstances rise up, you're given to fear than to worry. You know, if you trusted in Christ as your Savior, you and I, we all need this reminder that God has chosen you to walk this path. He has promised that He will shower His favor on you in Jesus Christ, and He will never leave you or forsake you. You know, a sword was going to pierce through Mary's heart. She gets told this later, yes. But then a few days later, after all the tragedy, she sees the risen Christ face to face. And then it all makes sense. There will be a day when God will pull the curtains back on your life, and He will give you the grace to understand that all things did work together for good. Will you believe Him now? We trust that He's doing these things for a good reason. He has a goal in mind. And in this story, He's going to tell Mary His goal. Here's the goal. God showers His favor on you to work salvation. Notice this. Notice how this works in verse 31. The angel continues, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." This is God's divine purpose for favoring Mary. She's going to conceive and bear a son, the Son of God. God was going to require much from Mary in this process, but it was God who is superintending over all these events. God had already picked out the child's name, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Everything about this story pointed towards God working out His saving plan. And while John the Baptist was going to be great before the Lord, here we're told in verse 32 that Jesus will simply be great. There's no one greater than Jesus. He's so great, in fact, that if you keep reading to verse 32, we find that He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to Him the throne of His father David. And this promise harkens back to the Old Testament. As we've been studying through the Psalms, we've seen this promise over and over again that God was going to set an heir on David's throne. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God said, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house, a kingly line." And so we read in 2 Samuel of the promise, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you," he's talking to David, "that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Notice those words, that word forever. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Three times repeated, forever, forever, forever. And God did discipline the descendants of David. The kings who forsook God, they experienced discipline. But for the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, he was not going to forsake God's plan in his life. We read an incredible promise of a kingdom that never dies out. You know, in world history, we have lots of kingdoms that rise and fall. You learned of the Chinese dynasties, the English royal families, the Russian czars. But in Israel, the house of David alone continues forever. And we see that promise carried through in our story in Luke chapter 1. So verse 33 says this: "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." These words echo the promise to David that we just saw, except in the promise before, David was promised a dynasty. Notice this: Jesus Christ is the dynasty. The dynasty continues forever in Jesus Christ. He's the end of the line. There is no one after him. This is it. And sure, none of us will experience what Mary experienced. She was uniquely chosen by God to give birth to the Son of God. But at the same time, what Mary does here is she establishes a pattern that we're going to see over and over again in the book of Luke, that God delights to work his sovereign plan through humble people. This extraordinary gift of the King of Israel, the Son of God, reigning forever through a little 12-year-old girl. You know, the Jews wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted an earthly king because they had their ambitions. They had their plans. They had their wishes. And what they received was far more than they could have ever imagined, and yet totally what they didn't expect. God, in human form, condescending to earth, the King of heaven saving his people from their sins. That was a lot to swallow. And their response would either be submission or rebellion. You know, Christmas time, there's a lot of people who gather to watch It's a Wonderful Life. You know, the main character in that story, George Bailey, is constantly dreaming big. He wants to see the world. He wants to build things and become great. But it seems like that little rinky-dinky town of Bedford Falls is always pulling him down. Right? Even as a boy, he succeeds in saving his brother's life, but he loses hearing in one ear in the icy cold water. And then he takes over leadership of the Bailey Brothers Building and Loan after his father passes away and his brother leaves town for a better job. His honeymoon is spoiled when there's a rush on the bank right after their wedding. And I think a lot of people identify with George Bailey because, especially in America, it's preached to us that you should pursue your dreams, be whoever you want to be, and do whatever you think you want to do, because you should dream big and that's the way it should be. And yet life doesn't work that way, does it? There are so many factors we can't control. And at the end of the story, George Bailey discovers the beautiful simplicity of loving the people in his life in the place where he has been put. How do you respond when God stifles your ambitions? You know, we can get so consumed with how we think our life should go and with what we want to do, but instead, God sovereignly steps into our lives and he changes our plans. How do we respond? The question is, will we submit to his sovereignty in our lives, and will we believe that it's actually an evidence of his favor? It's not for harm, it's for good. Even though we don't understand everything, will God work this for our good? That's the question we have to answer. Do we believe that? And notice how God responds. Notice how Mary responds to God's favor. Before Zechariah responded, he said, prove it. God said, I'm going to give you a son. He said, prove it. Mary doesn't respond that way. Instead, she responds with a different kind of question. She says, how? She couldn't comprehend how this would work. And when we ask that kind of question to God, we better buckle our seatbelts, because he's going to work in ways that we could never comprehend. Not only does our sovereign Savior condescend to us and bestow his favor on us as he works salvation, but notice finally that God displays his power in us so we can submit to our sovereign Savior. You know, just this past week, the volcano Mauna Loa in Hawaii erupted. It's the world's largest active volcano, and it started spewing lava after almost 40 years of inactivity. It was a big deal. The immense heat and the vapors display this volcano's immense power. And in the same way, when God starts working, we see his power. God shows his power, and it surpasses our comprehension. Mary can't comprehend what God's doing, so she asks in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Mary understands what the angel said correctly. She's going to conceive right away, and she doesn't understand how this will work. Think about the contrast with Zechariah again. And Zechariah knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the stories of barren women like Hannah conceiving. And so he could have known and believed that God would have done this. And in the story, we're told that he went home to his wife and they conceived, which God worked providentially through a normal natural process and conception and bringing John the Baptist into the world, but not so with Jesus. You understand that? You know, barrenness had always been a problem in the Old Testament, but the problem here is fatherlessness. It's a totally different thing. Jesus is born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit because he's the Son of God. This was not ordinary. This was extraordinary. God's power surpassed anything that Mary could imagine. And we can continue to see God working in this situation. If you look at verse 35, then the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity, God, will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Both of those terms, the Holy Spirit and then the Most High, emphasize the powerful working of God. It's God who's stepping in. It's God who's doing this. And that word overshadowed is the same word that we read when the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ and a cloud overshadowed them. It gives us a picture of what God was doing here. Quite simply, God would come upon Mary and cause her to conceive by the Holy Spirit. This simply means that God was present by the Holy Spirit with Mary. She's not made holy for all time. She's chosen for a specific task. She's not transformed into a saint to be worshipped. No, she was chosen by God to give birth to Jesus, the hero of the story. And Gabriel reveals to Mary that Jesus is, with a capital S, the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. No, he is the Son of God in flesh. It's the mystery that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, all at the same time, and it displayed God's power on a level that it surpassed anything that humans had ever seen before. No one could comprehend this. On May 18th, 1980, scientists were monitoring the volcanic activity of a different volcano, Mount St. Helens. For 2 months, the area had experienced earthquakes and small explosions, but no one could have predicted what would happen next. You've probably seen video footage of when that mountain erupted and it blew off the top. An entire side of the mountain just collapsed. It spewed ash for hundreds of miles, and the northern side of the mountain slope just collapsed. There were mud flows There were 47 or 57 people that died. There were forests, roads, buildings destroyed. And now looking back on all of it, volcanologists have developed more technology because they want to monitor these kinds of events because they didn't expect it. They weren't prepared. It blew their comprehension. The seismic eruption was something that made them more attentive and better prepared for what would happen next. And we would do well to pay careful attention to the God-man Jesus Christ. I mean, when God took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us, he did something none of us could comprehend. And that same God is powerful and at work today, and he's coming again. There is no one like Jesus. It's Jesus who calms the storms. It's Jesus who heals the sick. It's Jesus who raises the dead. It's Jesus who saves his people, including you and me, from our sins. No one else can do that. And when you see God's power at work in Jesus, it motivates us to submit to a sovereign plan. He's got it all under control. He not only cares for us by showering his favor on us, he has the ability to do what he's promised. And if you pay close attention to what God is doing, you'll realize that his power not only blows our comprehension, but it actually reassures our faith. God uses his power to calm us. You know, Zechariah had angrily demanded a sign. Mary demands no sign, but God gives her one anyway. Notice in verse 36. It says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." You know, Elizabeth had just come out of seclusion. We talked about how she hid herself for a while, perhaps to enjoy not having to deal with the shame anymore. And so Elizabeth comes out of seclusion, and Mary finds out about this for the first time from Gabriel. This is the first time she's heard the news. And you know, if we're a first-time reader, it's also the first time we find out that Mary and Elizabeth are related. Ah, they're cousins. It's amazing. There's a little plot twist sprinkled in. It's a delightful surprise. See how merciful God is to Mary? He gives her a sign that would cause her heart to leap with joy. You know, Emily and I have often prayed for different couples we've known who have not been able to have children. And every once in a while, there are occasions when God has provided a baby for a couple we thought never was going to be able to have children. And our hearts leap with joy when that happens. And Mary's own cousin, Elizabeth, who should have been too old, becomes an encouraging sign to her of God's power. What a relief. What a comfort this word must have been for Mary to see Elizabeth blessed. So the angel drives the conclusion home. Just as he reassured her heart, notice verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And that word "nothing" literally means anything that can be talked about. Something that you would share with others. An event. Some news. There is no event. There's no deed. There's no sign that people will talk about for years to come that is impossible with God. And this is the kind of story I want to be a part of. This is the kind of God I want to serve. The God who can move mountains. The one who sets his mind to a plan and accomplishes it with breathtaking power. And he doesn't just do it on a cosmic scale. He does it on a personal scale to reassure the hearts of the people he's working in. He blows our minds and yet reassures our faith. And I think it's good to acknowledge a difficult reality this text raises. It's the reality that there are married couples in this world who believe in Jesus Christ, and God has not allowed them to have children. God has not granted that desire. In some situations, he never does. And that's hard. It's really hard. You know, like we've already talked about, we're not God. We're not Jesus Christ. That's not a decision for us to make. But we do know this. Nothing will be impossible with God. And for those of you who may struggle with a secret sorrow like that, Remember this, that God will shower His grace and favor on you. And perhaps the work of grace will be Him allowing you to accept that circumstance in your life and trust Him with it. Or He may answer it. I don't know. I can't answer that question. But I do know this, that God will work in a sovereign plan in your life for good, no matter what the circumstances. Think about Mary. Her story was a lot different from Elizabeth's. Elizabeth steps out into the public eye. She has a baby. Everyone's celebrating. But what about Mary? She's going to have to face the questions of the people who doubted her whole life. Was this through scandal? Was this through immorality? Was she unfaithful? Some legitimate? She's only a young teenage girl. So God gives her this very personal sign to reassure her faith. And He can do that for us too. So notice the greatest work of mercy God works in Mary's life here in verse 38. And Mary said, and this is what the whole story has been working towards, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The word servant here that Mary uses literally means a household slave. She puts herself on the very bottom rung on the ladder of God's family. She said, "I'm just your servant. Just your servant." That she's responding with full acceptance of God's plan for her life. And she still doesn't fully understand. We're going to find her time and time again pondering the meaning of all these things, mulling them over in her heart. But God has condescended to her. God has showered His favor on her. And God has worked powerfully through her so she can trust and she can believe that He is going to work good through this. And also notice that Mary gets to have the final word. It's not as if she's in an argument with the angel. No, it signals the opposite. It signals that she's in agreement with God. And the same thing happened in the last birth narrative. Who had the final word? Not Zechariah, Elizabeth. She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." And this is not an, "Oh, well, I guess if things are going to have to be that way, then we might as well let them be that way." No, this is, "I'm your servant, so this is the way it's going to be." There's a difference there, isn't it? God often allows circumstances into our lives where we are tempted to frustrated resignation. "Okay, God, if that's the way you want it to be, fine. Fine." You know, your spouse or your kids or your friends mess up, causes you harm in life, you feel like a victim, start justifying it in your own mind, your anger and your frustration. But remember where we started? This all starts with pride. God works through humble people who recognize their place in His plan. That when we submit to our sovereign Savior, when we die to self-pity, when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, we can instead say, "It is well with my soul." I remember there was a friend I had in high school who was really struggling with a problem in their life. We talked about that song. Can I really sing these words, "It is well with my soul," and mean it? "When peace like a river attendeth my way, divine favor, blessing. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Then I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." You know, when our sovereign Savior brought us salvation, He condescended to us. He showered His favor on us. And He showed His power working mightily in us. And He still does it today. So right now, the question is, will you submit to your sovereign Savior's plan for your life? You know, we have an opportunity right now as believers to affirm our submission to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Now is an opportunity for you to reflect on what God's been doing in your life and reaffirm by faith your commitment to accept what He works in your life. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to consider our relationship with the Lord. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and expressed that faith by baptism, I encourage you in this time now to participate with the body of Christ as we enjoy remembering what Christ did for us. Here, this Christmas season, it's so beautiful to think about the swaddled lamb who became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world on our behalf. So I'm going to pray. I'll step down here as we prepare the elements and invite the men to come up as I pray, and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.